The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the chance to sit before you and listen to you speak to us. We sang that as a prayer, and now we say it again in this moment. Will you speak? Will you teach? Will you build us up? Will you make clear your word? We cause your spirit to run through this room here now and gather us, or gather our minds from all the different places where they are, from all the things that are concerns of ours and distractions to us. Will you gather our minds together and cause us to sit calmly beneath you, and will you then speak, Lord? Use your word here, open it to us, build your church, and build us up to be more like Jesus as we see him here. Will you shine a light on him and cause him to be marveled at here? Speak, please. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we've been moving through Matthew chapter 26 with all of its pivotal events. The setting is now late Thursday night, just after what we call the Last Supper. And what is about to happen should not be a surprise to us. Jesus has been talking about it very clearly for some time now. At the meal that they just finished, last passage, he told them that one of them was going to betray him, and then that all of them would actually leave him and walk away. And before that, he had said numerous times that he was going to be betrayed, arrested, killed, crucified even. So this is all about to happen. We've seen it all. Last week's passage then, the most immediate passage just before here, Jesus had gone with his disciples short distance out of Jerusalem up the Mount of Olives into a garden called Gethsemane. And we'd watched him there wrestle with what all those things we just heard, what they all actually mean. He's going to be betrayed, yes, sure. And he will die, yes, sure. That God's wrath may pass over God's people and land instead on Jesus, on him. It comes home to Jesus. He will drink the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. We watched Jesus face that terror in Gethsemane, and it was troubling. And he prayed through it and then came out the other side at rest, remarkably. He's fully man. Does he want this to pass? Does he want there to be some other way? Indeed, of course. And he's also fully God. And being fully God, he knows who he is and knows why he's here and that there is no other way. This has to come. And so he came to rest in it, resolved to deliberately embrace the will of God and to deliberately embrace the cross. And so what comes to him now doesn't surprise him or shock him or bring him despair or any resistance like it would us and like it actually does the disciples, as we'll see, who are with him there. Instead, it brings in him resolved meekness, which is going to display this mighty Messiah in a really interesting light. It's actually what makes him the mighty Messiah. It's the path. This meekness is the road that gets him to the might. Shines this morning as meekness. And as it shines, well, I've prayed this and say it again now like I did last week. These passages, this one again, it does have something that can teach us in the way of things we should do, things we can walk in, things we can emulate, see modeled in Jesus. It does do that for us. It does give us some practical steps. But more, what we should acknowledge, what we should pray for, more what it's doing is God shining a light on Jesus. This is who he is. So we should be reading this, and I pray that we should be asking, Lord, shine light and show me who he is, that what would rise up in each of us is not just things to do or ways to be, yes, that too, but also what would rise up in us is thanksgiving and joy and worship and love and trust. This is who he is for us. A meek and mighty king. That's where we're going this morning. Let me read the passage, verses 47 all the way to 68. It's a long passage, a ton of details in it that we'll have to work through some. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll draw two observations from it. This is Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" We'll stop there this week. Matthew 26, as I said, a long passage. We're going to draw two observations from it. The first is longer than the second. And here it is. In beautiful meekness, Jesus surrenders himself to the will of God. In beautiful meekness, Jesus surrenders himself to the will of God. The last passage ended with Jesus pointing out the approach of the party that was coming to arrest him, and then while he was still speaking, our verse 47, here comes Judas, one of the 12. Put in there, not because we don't know that, but put in there to kind of emphasize the shock of it. We're expecting this, but even at this point, the other 11 do not see this coming, which is strange. One of you is going to betray me, one of them leaves, and they don't see it coming. But here he comes. With an armed crowd, a great big group of people sent by the Jewish leadership, and the crowd seems to be some collection of some temple guards with probably just a whole bunch of members of the household of the high priest. His chief servant might well have been in charge, which could have been why he was in front and central enough to become a target and to get his ear cut off in verse 51. They've come for Jesus, but in the dark, they all would have looked very much alike, And so Judas has rigged a symbol, a sign. And Jesus, of course, knowing exactly what's going on, completely cooperates with it. He stands right in front and he receives Judas and lets him approach him and lets him kiss him and responds to his greeting. And so they step forward to seize him. But behold, the text tells us, behold, it's the disciples, at least a few of them say, this is not going to happen, no way. Elsewhere, we know that there were at least two swords in the group and that Peter had one of them. And probably Peter thinks that surely now is the time that we're all going to swing into action. So he starts swinging and narrowly misses splitting the leader's head in two. He probably just dodges at the last second and they cut his ear off. And suddenly, with one swing, the fight for Jesus and the fight for his kingdom to come is on. And then it's over. Because Jesus immediately himself stopped it. Now our text, as Matthew tells it, skips over the fact that we know from elsewhere that Jesus actually healed this man's severed ear. But Matthew skips over the display of this miraculous power to instead focus on what Jesus said. He turns our focus, as he does that, he turns our focus away from power and towards meekness. Jesus speaks and makes very certain to everyone present that there is no way there is going to be any kind of a fight for Jesus or a fight for his kingdom. Put your sword away. All who take up the sword will perish by it. Now, for sure, in other contexts, that statement of proverbial wisdom, it's not a statement of law, it's not an absolute statement, it's proverbial wisdom. That statement could be wrestled with and sorted through. Yes, often violence is a dead end, and yet on the other hand, put away your sword is not get rid of the sword. Swords have a place, just not here. Sometimes they're useful for defending, for saving life, et cetera, et cetera. All things that we could debate some other place, some other time, because Jesus is not speaking to them here in this context. He's just saying that defending me, defending Jesus, bringing in my kingdom, causing it to advance, that is not at all a question of force or power or violence. If it was, I have an awesome angelic army at my disposal that I could call upon. If that's what we were doing, I could do it. I don't need your help. I could do that. But we're not. That's not how my kingdom comes, by force. And he surrenders himself and his rights, but he doesn't have to. Very consciously and very deliberately, he's giving himself up to wicked people that he knows are about to do him a great and grave injustice. That's what he's doing. And in fact, he essentially implies, I would have given up any day this week if you'd tried to take me. The only reason we're here now, that you've come here now, is that you misunderstand. You think I'm some sort of a robber or a criminal, and I'm going to rally my allies and cause a revolt or a riot or fight in some way. I'm not. That's not what I'm about. That's not how this goes. I surrender. Because this is God's plan, God's will. We just saw him say this last passage. That's how he ended his several prayers, last passage. And now here the rubber meets the road and he lives it. Steps right into it and does it. The core of meekness. I don't have to, but I do. Because not my will, but yours be done is how I'm living. I have power. I'm not handicapped here. I do have the ability, but I lay it all down. Not my will, but yours be done. The plan of God is what he's after, as it has always been written. It says that twice in the passage. The written, prophesied plan of God, Jesus humbly yields himself to, and so they take him. And all the disciples, like Jesus just said, they're bold and ready to fight until Jesus isn't, and then they break and they flee, gone. The crowd takes Jesus back to Caiaphas' house. He's the high priest. And there are so many historical details in this passage, it's impossible to kind of touch on all of them and give a brief summary to it. The trial of sorts that happens here, it is completely illegal and highly suspect and questionable, but it's not really even worth trying to sort through all what should have been, how they should have done, how it could have gone. We have known for some time now that the Jewish leadership are bent on killing Jesus, and as always, where there is a will, there ends up being a way. That's how this proceeds. Well, Peter does eventually follow them back to the house to watch how things end. The leaders are gathering together some witnesses, and they get to work. It's a fiasco until eventually, verse 61, at least two guys come forward, and they twist something Jesus said about how he is the new temple of God, the place where God and human beings can meet. He's the new temple. They twist what he said there, what he meant there, and say that he's threatened to destroy the temple. He didn't actually, of course, and when asked, he could have very easily clarified what he meant. But he doesn't. Doesn't speak to it at all. Not that charge, nor any of the other false charges. He just lets himself be lied about and disparaged, insulted and accused. It's a dangerous accusation, but it's not quite enough yet. And while Jesus waits, just standing there, he's standing in front of them, certainly, you know, bound, just silent, waiting. And his passivity, his non-engagement, that itself is pretty frustrating. Maybe surprising. They can't seem to nail him, and time is ticking away, because here we are in the night. We got to get some sort of a verdict here that can pass some sort of muster in our own eyes, and then we can take it to Pilate, the Roman. He's the only one who can execute somebody. We got to be able to sell something to him, and he only does business in the early hours. And we got to get him on the cross. We got to get this guy buried in like 18 hours, because we don't want to have a man condemned dead on a cross, because we want to obey God and not have that on the Passover Sabbath. So they got a tight time frame to kind of ram these things through here. And Jesus is not helping. So finally, verse 63, the high priest cuts the chase. And we'll come back to that in the next point. But Jesus does speak, and the council condemns him. And then 67 following, the haranguing becomes physical. They spit on him and strike him, full of mockery, and Jesus just stands there. Silent and humble. Beautifully meek. And that's the point we're considering here at the start. A lot of details to get us here to this point. This is Jesus displayed for us as the meek one. Astonishingly meek, and it really is something to marvel at, though probably most of the time in our daily lives, and certainly as we see here in the end of this trial, it is pretty easy to mock people who are meek, to look down on them, to dismiss them. The Sanhedrin does it because they cannot conceive that anything that is of God, anything that is godlike, would be at all like this. Let himself be put down so low and treated in such a way, because they, like a lot of us, how we conceive of God often is mighty. God is up here. God is a big leader. God is in charge. God is king. God rules. God reigns. And what we expect from God is some kind of exercised authority. Some kind of commandments that are then backed up. Some sort of I demand, and if you don't, watch out. Something like that. We don't want it to be mean, but we expect something that feels like power from God, Otherwise, what's he for? That's a common way we look at him. And if it gets negative, then it becomes, we think of him as domineering or something who lords over, who is angry, hard and hard to please. And in some way, God is God. Authority and power and might, that fits with God. True, in some way true. He is majestic and mighty. But how he carries that authority and what he does with it, there's something very important and perhaps counterintuitive that Jesus is showing us about what divine might and majesty looks like and how it gets carried. We look at Jesus here, and he's showing us something about God's character. He is, after all, the exact representation of his being, of his nature. He is fully man, and he is fully exactly God too. We look at him and we see the Father. And Jesus here then is showing us something about what God is like as he shows us the meekness of the majestic God as he surrenders himself. He surrenders himself, not forcing others to surrender themselves. He lays down his rights rather than demanding that others lay down theirs. He gives up what is rightfully his, what he deserves, what should be. He bows down and yields. He lays it all aside voluntarily on purpose, key point, for a purpose. Because if in one, I guess, caricature, we think of God as authoritative and mighty and domineering. Another caricature is that he's kind of like an elderly grandpa in a field who's just kind of like always just aw shucks nice. And so, of course, I mean, you tell me that he lays aside his rights and doesn't demand anything from me? Of course not. I don't think God's demanding. God's permissive. He's laying down his rights. He is yielding on purpose for a purpose. That God's gracious, merciful plan to glorify his grace in the saving of people would happen. God's gracious, merciful plan to glorify his grace. Not to glorify his power, not to glorify his authority, not to glorify his wisdom. Is he powerful and what? Yes. But God's plan is to glorify his grace in the saving of people. And so that could happen, for that purpose, Jesus says, I lay it all down. Not to glorify himself by flexing his muscles and wiping out people. To glorify his grace and his mercy to save people. Even people who deserve to be wiped out. Which is all of us. This is surprising and marvelous. God, in great love and full of mercy, wants to save people to be in relationship with him. What? Back up and comment that again. God, in great love and full of mercy, the God who is, the God who creates, the God who is holy, 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 wants to save people despite people. Despite all that human rebellion and sin and ugliness is, despite what I am and what you are, God wants to save people. He planned for a new creation that is all clean from evil and sin and is perfectly, purely right again. It is full of joy. It is full of rest. It is full of many, many people. Not all people. This must be responded to, but please see, many, many people. It is not like I don't want anybody. I want many, many people. Heaven will be full of people because God wants to save many people. God wants to. A people from every tongue and every tribe and every language in communion with themselves, each other, and with Him. How can that be given our universal sin and rebellion? How can that possibly be? Not by us simply demanding that we change or else. That is the demand of the law, and it is good and right, but it is not enough. And not by, we talked about this last week, not by just saying like, I really like people, so never mind. Forget the sin. He's a just and holy God. How can it possibly be? How can the requirement of God's law, how can righteousness and justice be met and people that God wants to save still be saved? Grace. Astonishing. The problem is that we live now so far downriver from this that we presume upon it. But the idea that God could figure out how to simultaneously satisfy, I want to save and I hate sin. I'm holy and I love. How can God possibly bring those two things together? I will come to earth and solve it myself. That's why Jesus came. But He can't come and just demand it. He has to come lowly and meek and step into our place as wrath bearer. Meekness and mercy to display the grace of God, to satisfy His loving desire to save people and His passion for His holiness. God came up with a way, and Jesus said, for that purpose, give me the cup, I will lay down my life. Yes. No other way than for God the Son to humble Himself and to become a human being, to become a servant, to take on a human body and to die cursed on the cross. No other way. This is the plan, the only way to save people, and the only way to satisfy the justice, the wrath of God against sin. That instead of condemnation, people could know communion and covenant in a promised land delivered to life, to the praise of the glory of His. What word? Grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory. This is the refrain of Ephesians 1 that lays out the gospel. This is the gospel, and it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. He is a mighty, majestic, omnipotent God who says, what I want to be known for is my grace. That is amazing. And that's what Jesus is showing off here as He says, I could call down an angelic horde and put an end to this right now. I could wipe out everything here and make the world perfectly clean, but it wouldn't have any people in it. And it wouldn't bring praise to the glory of my grace. So here's the body that He has given to me. Do with it what you will. Father, here's the body you have given to me. Do with it what you will. Knowing full well that that meekness would take Him to the cross and would take Him to the cup and take Him to the grave. This may not be how we expect God to be, but here He is, meek and lowly and silent like a lamb led to slaughter that we might be saved, we who trust Him. It's not that every person gets to that place, those who trust Him. He came for many. He says that repeatedly. We've talked about this. He knows who that many is. I don't. You don't. So the offer He always says is, come to me. If you're weary and heavy laden, come to me if you want this lifting off of the wrath of God. Come to me if you realize who you are and that you can contribute nothing to it. You have a problem to which I am the solution. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's his offer. That's his promise. Anybody who has ears to hear, hear it. That's who he is, meekly laying down himself to offer us his saving grace. This is Jesus, that is, this is God. And that calls for worship and thanksgiving. Apart from this, we would be doomed. Light shines on Jesus, we behold him, and it calls for worship and thanksgiving. It calls for a response to his grace. And then also it is here, there is some instruction for us here too, yes. If this was all that we had, it would be difficult to pull from it instruction for us because this is such a one-off event. This is God the Son doing a one-time thing for a very particular purpose. It would be hard to say we should do just like that if that was all we had. But it's not all we have. Because earlier in this gospel, Jesus himself taught, remember the Sermon on the Mount, remember the Beatitudes, remember the third Beatitude, blessed are the meek. He taught us, and this is what you're like too, Christian. He taught us that. He taught us that, and now he's showing us this, modeled it. So we can consider this for a minute for ourselves. Christian, we aren't most like God in the middle of a flex. We aren't most like God when we're being powerful and strong and standing for the kingdom. Nope. We're most like God when we say, I lay down myself, I surrender myself and my rights for the purpose of not my will, but yours be done. And particularly to glorify you in your grace, which means particularly that others may see you gracious. And maybe would understand something of who you are and what you're offering to them now. And maybe then would come to trust you. That's how Christ's kingdom comes and advances. Some portion of us does not like that. Because what we really sometimes want to do is put those people in their place. Fill in the blank of the scenario. Put those evil, wicked, insert your favorite politician, celebrity, cause, whatever. Put them in their place. One day, he will put everyone in their place. That's not my job. Nor yours. Now, I need to also bring in, sometimes on trial, we see Jesus silent and just let it all go. And sometimes on trial, we see Paul argue his case. So this does not answer, meekness does not answer the facts of how I should behave in every single situation. Should I ever stand up for, should I ever argue for what is right? Sometimes, yeah. This doesn't tell you exactly when and how. It tells you attitude behind it. Meekly. Sometimes, particularly in our political system, in our world, we may have a opportunity, yea, even a responsibility to say, you know what, I have another idea. I don't think that's correct. And to speak, argue, vote, whatever, meekly, like Jesus, like Paul, like God. I can't say what you should do in any particular situation, but I can say that there is something in us that is very human, unfortunately, that wants the kingdom right now to look like the kingdom of glory and power and majesty. And right now, the kingdom looks like lowliness and meekness on purpose, because God is glorifying his grace right now. To lay down my rights, not my will, but yours be done. Living out the opportunities I may have as an American in this culture, they are different than some other places, but to live them all out in meekness, that's Christ-like. So is that you? Are you meek as you live here as a follower of Jesus? This is how his kingdom comes. This is how his will is done. If you want to wrestle with that, push back on that, I'm happy to. We can talk. But do somewhere in your evaluation of how you walk here in this world, poor in spirit, mourning over my sin, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, mercy giver, pure in heart, peacemaker. Those are the Beatitudes. Those are the Beatitudes. And here we see them lived out. Not my will, but yours be done, that his kingdom may come and that people may come to know him. He meekly lays down his life. That's the first point. And then here's the second. Through meekness, Jesus has become the mighty, majestic Messiah King. Through meekness, that's the road, that's how. Through meekness, Jesus has become the mighty, majestic Messiah King. He rejects violence and force as the way his kingdom is going to advance, not because his kingdom is not coming, it is. And he's remarkably clear and direct and even confrontational about that fact here in this verse that we're going to look at. And in some real ways, this is a pinnacle moment in this whole book. Verse 63, the high priest is frustrated by the circus and Jesus' silence, which is very surprising, probably because earlier in the week, he was not short of words and was not shy. He went at it with them in the temple courts a lot, and that, as we said then, was super heated. Jesus is firing right back there, and now here he is. Odd. He won't say it, so he just goes for it and says, I adjure you by the living God, which means I put you under oath and require you to answer in the name of the Lord. You do not have the right to remain silent. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Yes or no? Make it plain. Let's just cut to the chase. That's why we're here. Yes or no? This is high drama. And really, it's kind of the whole point of the entire book. They have gotten the message that he thinks that he is. I mean, they understood the parable of the vineyard with the father who has the vineyard and then he sends his son and they kill the son. They got what he was saying there. They understood that. But so far, everything that he said in public might still perhaps possibly be able to, no, that's not what I meant. Reclarification if they haul him in front of Pilate. So make it plain. What will Jesus say? And he does now speak, and he makes it plain, but with a twist. And you got to understand, the twist here is because the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says, I know what you think those words mean. I need to affirm that, but clarify, because you don't really get it. So it's with a twist that clarifies what he said. And this is not suddenly a return to the temple courts where Jesus is. He doesn't climb on a table and shout this finger in their face. He's still bound in front of them. He probably lifted up his eyes and looked at the one who was talking to him and said, you have said so. That's an affirmation, but not super clearly a yes. It's sort of like, you could say that. But to be more clear, I'd put it like this. And he refers to two passages that he's discussed already. We've discussed them already a few times. But in public, he never quite explicitly said, those passages are me. And now, I mean, this is high drama. On trial for his life in the high priest's living room, he says that. Those are me. Here's how I'd put it. You ask me if I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, from now on, you will see the Son of Man. He's referred to himself like that all the time. They know he's talking about himself. Me. A name commonly understood to be the code for Messiah. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. That's Psalm 110. Back in chapter 22, just a day or two before, he debated this passage with the Pharisees. It's the last part of his conversation with them. Working through that passage, the point that he made was the Messiah is not just a man descended from David. He's actually the Lord over David, of power equal to God. No one has power equal to God but God. The Messiah is not just a man. The Messiah is the Lord God. And from now on, you'll see that that's me. Exactly like that, seated in power, and you'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Talked about this passage a few times already too. Back in several chapters before, we pointed out that he's referring to Daniel chapter 7 there, where the Messiah, the Son of Man, comes on the clouds to heaven, comes into the presence of God the Father, and is given, it says, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him, an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Daniel 7. Now carefully, as we noted before, this is not, and I want to say this graciously, this is not in Daniel 7 directly speaking about Jesus' second coming. He will come back on the clouds, for sure. We're told that several times in the New Testament. But Jesus is not talking to the high priest about his second coming. That would have made no sense to him. And the high priest would not have understood it and gotten incensed by it. He would have said, what? Not, oh my goodness, can't believe you just said that. Jesus is talking about what the high priest understands, Daniel to be saying, the Messiah receives from God Almighty a vast kingdom over everything and everyone, and that's me. And very shortly, you will see that. You will see me exercising that power from the right hand of God, that divine power. He called me the Son of God, the Messiah. You could put it that way, but how I'd put it is, I'm God and I reign over everything, including you. And you'll see that real soon. Humbly stated, bound standing in front of them, told me to tell you the truth. That's the truth. And the high priest got it. He tears his robes. That's the sign of great sorrow and mourning and shock. The high priest would never do that, but this is performative theater. He's really saying, yes, got him. Thank you. There we go. Write that down. That's what he's really saying. But the performative theater part of this is, I can't believe the outrage of the blasphemy. You've all seen it. What does he deserve? Blasphemy. Not because he took the Lord's name in vain, but because he claimed to be God. He put himself on the same level as God. That cannot be. It must be blasphemy. And he deserves death, they say. Right now, meekly, I stand in front of you, but very soon, shortly, not several thousand years from now, very soon, shortly, you will see me exercising the power of God over everything. This is a warning and a promise. a warning to those who look on him in his meekness and presume upon it and dismiss it. This, I think, sometimes as a Christian, this is one of the things that we're most bothered by in the world. We do this ourselves sometimes, but we're most bothered by it. And we see people presume upon his meekness here, and we kind of want to present him as mighty, and we kind of want him to like show who he really is. Here's who he really is. So if you're a person who tends to look at this meek Jesus and say like, presume upon it and dismiss him, be warned. Very meekly, he tells us the truth that even right at this moment, he is sitting on a throne in heaven doing absolutely everything he pleases in this world. His power is vast, deep, and complete. In his meekness, he is mighty. It's not the kind of might that is coercive or that forces you, that bears over you, that stomps his feet and swings a sword. It's not that kind of power yet. He will come again and it will be that kind of power, but it's not that kind of power yet. It's the kind of power actually that shines in and opens up our eyes and we see things that we couldn't see before. We feel things that we didn't understand or feel before. He changes hearts and changes minds. That is powerful. He controls all the streams of rivers and the streams of our hearts. He controls all the times and seasons. He reigns right now. Don't look on him meekly here and say, he's the king. How do you know that? He told them, you'll see this shortly. What did they see? We don't know, but I imagine that some of the people present, when they heard of the tomb being empty, said, When they tried to stamp out the early followers of Jesus, who last they saw them, they were running away scared. Now they too our faces tell us, kill me if you want, I don't care. I'm going to follow Jesus. They saw this nascent faith grow and spread, and then they saw the temple come down and Jerusalem destroyed and the old system gone. They saw it in their own lives, the reign of the king. If you look, you can see it. The kingdom has come and his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, fully and completely, not yet, thankfully, for those who are not yet Christians. Thankfully, not yet. Completely. There's still a chance. But be warned about that. Don't presume. And also, perhaps, we should be encouraged by the promise. The world right now might look like he's not in charge, but he is. The tomb was empty. His kingdom is coming and it's spreading over all the globe. You believe, Christian, though you shouldn't, that's crazy. But you do. On 9/11, I had a friend who was in the Sears Tower when news came of what was going on the East Coast. She was way up in the Sears Tower the Sears Tower, I don't know what it's called now, the Willis Tower, tallest building in Chicago at the time. She was up in the Sears Tower with a truckload of people who freak out and start running down the stairs in a massive traffic jam filled with panic, you can imagine. And she realized halfway down, not moving in the press of people in the stairwell, I am a Christian. Because I just realized right now, I actually do believe this because I don't want a plane to crash into this. I don't want to never see in this world my husband and children again. But I believe that it will be fine if that's what happens. I'm a Christian. That's the power of the king in her heart. And Christian, you know that power. You've had those moments. Be encouraged by it. It's real. The tomb was empty. Christ has risen. And we see his reign even now. We will see it again visibly one day, but right now he still sits on the throne. Let me pray now in thanksgiving and ask him to open our eyes to it, even perhaps as we take communion now, to open our eyes to his work, his presence in our lives afresh. Let me pray. Lord, would you show us yourself? Show us yourself in meekness, seeing how Jesus walked through these verses and how he embraced the cross. And also show us your reign. That path of meekness is what took you to the cross and took you to the throne. Give us eyes to see that too. Meet us now as we take up this cup and bread in communion. Continue to minister to us and teach us and grow us up. And Lord, if there are people that in this room right now do not know you, I would ask that you would powerfully shine light into their eyes and cause them to see. Please do that in mercy and in grace. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.